Well, you see here this morning that we're going to be talking about a subject that has come out of our apologetic study. And this is to make it easier on me. My parents came into town this week, and I spent a good amount of time with them, picking them up in the airport. And then I got to teach five times in the last couple of days at the conference on the subject. And so I wanted to pull out some of the things that were most interesting to me from our study and to share those with the rest of you. Some of you that have heard this before, it'll be good review for you, as it will be for me. The coexist symbol, perhaps some of you have seen this. It's one that gets put on t-shirts. I think U2 enjoys this symbol. I think also that you see it on bumper stickers. And the symbol ties together different religious symbols and puts them into one word that is supposed to look like the word coexist. And my question that I asked during our time with the teenagers at the teen track this weekend was, do believers believe in coexistence? Do Christians? Does the Bible teach us that we should coexist? And at first people were saying no, because they know what people mean when they say this sign. But if you are being objective and you're not biased by worldly twist on the word coexist, actually the scripture does teach that we are to coexist with people that are not believers. Nowhere does Jesus say, go and find everybody that doesn't believe my message and take their stuff and put them in prison. Go and find everyone who doesn't believe what I say, and if they won't convert, chop off their heads. Jesus never said anything like that. He never did anything like that. That he teaches us to coexist with people who have very different ideas about God and different ideas about religion. And so if you were just going to take the dictionary definition of the word coexistence, which should be the correct definition, but people always are twisting and abusing words. We'll be talking a lot about that. Then I believe in what this bumper sticker and what this sign says. However, that is not what people mean when they wear this t-shirt or when they put this bumper sticker on their car. What they really mean by this is that all of these viewpoints are equally true. That the Muslim symbol here for the sea, and the peace symbol for the hippie movement, for the male and female symbol put together, perhaps symbolizing a homosexual lifestyle or viewpoint on the world, for the Jewish star, for the pagan star, for the yin-yang symbol of Taoism, and for the cross of Christianity, that the message that the world wants us to adopt and to understand from this is that all of these are basically the same. That all viewpoints are equally valid, equally true, and that we should not criticize or disagree with any other viewpoint. Now, this is something that becomes very hard for the world to differentiate between disagreement and hatred. Because in the world, whenever somebody disagrees with another person, their sin usually causes them to hate that person. The Muslims and the Jews, they disagree. And do they get along that well? No, they don't get along that well. The communists and the capitalists disagree. And do they get along really well? No, they don't seem to get along very well. And so the world just sees all of this hatred, they see all of this animosity, and they think, well, the problem must be that we disagree, and that we think one position is right and the other position is wrong. Now, that is not the problem. The problem is not that there is a right and a wrong. The problem is that we are proud, that we are sinful people. The problem is not that there exists objective truth. The problem is that there exists sin in human hearts. And the sin in human hearts makes us proud, and that pride causes us to treat others very differently from the way that Jesus Christ taught us to treat others. I was teaching at a nursing home ministry in Lincoln, and after I was done teaching, we were talking and visiting with some of the residents there, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but we were talking about where people went to church, and one of the ladies there said, well, you know, at our church we have a female pastor, and that some people don't like her because she's a female pastor. And I wanted to stop and interrupt the conversation. I don't know if I did a very good job at the time, or if most of this came to me afterwards. My memory is a little foggy on that. But I wanted to, what would have been great for me to say, and what I was probably trying to say, was just because somebody disagrees with somebody's position, doesn't mean that they don't like her. She might be a fine person. She might be the type of person that I would enjoy visiting with, sitting down to coffee with, and having as a neighbor. Just because I disagree on whether or not the Bible allows for a woman to be a pastor in a church doesn't mean that I hate her. And so the world just can't quite seem to figure that out, that you can disagree without hating. And so we're going to be talking this morning about the moral relativist who wants to see all positions as equally true, that there is no such thing as objective truth, and that really we all kind of have our own take on it, and it's all equally valid. And I want us to be able to learn through logic and through Scripture to be able to know how to interact with this dominant idea that is in our culture, that the dominant idea in our schools and in our media and the places of power is that they want to promote this idea that there is not objective truth, that all things in regards to morality and views of God are merely matters of subjective preference. And what does the Scripture have to say about that? You see the self-contradictory nature of the moral relativist position pictured there by the signs, "Do not enter, enter only." I don't know what they were thinking when they put those signs up, but apparently they weren't thinking very well. And that is part of the problem with moral relativism, is they're not thinking very well. It doesn't mean that I hate the moral relativist. It means that I want to be a servant to the moral relativist and tell them, explain to them how they're not thinking very well. In order to do that, you're going to need to do three things. Number one, you're going to have to be a good listener. Just like you have to be able to read those signs in order to be able to see the contradiction, so you have to be able to read people to be able to find out where their ideas are contradicting themselves. Secondly, you're going to have to do a good job defining terms. Satan is a deceiver. That is one of his key titles in Scripture. And a deceiver is very good at twisting words. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever experienced that? It reminds me of when I was in school and we'd be taking a test. And even on the math test, it was amazing how you could twist the words of the question in order to try to justify your answer. And that, you know, at least get partial credit for the ones that you missed. And a lot of our time going over our exams in school was spent trying to twist the words of the statement in order to fit our answer so that we could be justified. And so this is not something that only happens in school, but it happens throughout life, that people are constantly twisting the meaning of words in order to justify their answer, and that this is something that Satan is a master at. He is very good at taking perfectly good words and employing them for perfectly evil ends. And so we have to help people think and understand that the definition of hatred is not disagreement. That is not the definition of hatred. Think about it. And so we want to help people in defining terms so that they can think properly. And then thirdly, we want to explode moral relativism, which is quite easy, and I'll show you how that's going to be done. And because it's easy for us to get proud in these conversations. And so we'll also be talking about the importance of humility and having that servant heart, that we are here to serve people. We are not here to subjugate people. Now, before we get, well, let's talk about the first one first. The art of listening. Proverbs chapter 18, we want to look at verse 13. This is a great memory verse. A lot of Proverbs are good memory verses. Right, Elise? Have you memorized Proverbs 18:13 yet? Listen to it and let me know if this has been one of your memory verses. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If you give an answer before you hear, it is foolishness. It is shameful for somebody to answer before they've heard. The book of James puts it another way. In James chapter 1, verse 13, the brother of the Lord wrote, by the inspiration of God, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak." This is important. Sometimes the people who have the truth, or who think they have the truth, and we actually do have the truth, but we hopefully also think we have the truth, that we become very quick to speak. And the Scripture cautions us and warns us against that. That we are not to go to people and tell them what they believe. Even though we know from God's Word what people's real heart problem is and where the issue lies, that when we take the time to ask them questions, when we take the time to listen to what they say, then in those moments we are walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the one who has given us verses like this. And when we are walking in the Spirit of God and we are listening to people, you will be amazed at how then you will have wisdom to know how to respond to each individual. You know, the moral relativist is not some ideal person out there, and then he copies himself, and then he's, you know, all throughout the nation, and he just looks a certain way and acts a certain way and is exactly the same. No, that people are complex. People are amazingly complex. It's always surprising me how you think you know somebody and you think you've got them kind of categorized, and then they'll do something that goes completely contrary to what you think that type of person would do. And so when we treat people as individuals, we're walking in wisdom. I want to show you that in Scripture one more time. Colossians chapter 4. One of my favorite passages on being a good evangelist or being a good apologist. You got two hands? One, the right hand for me. If you're left-handed, you can use your left hand. And I'll turn around for you. The one that's the right hand, the strong hand, the most important thing to do is to evangelize. You have to proclaim the gospel. To evangelize is not just to be a good neighbor. It's not just to, you know, love people. It's not just to serve your community. To evangelize is to proclaim the gospel. That God has sent His Son to bear the penalty for our sins on a Roman cross in real history. And that He paid that penalty, as we heard about in that story, as a sacrifice for our sins, giving up His Son so that we could be forgiven. That the message of the cross and the message of the empty tomb, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, having defeated death, having His sacrifice for sin being fully acceptable and our sin being fully paid for, Him being the powerful Savior, is now resurrected to give everlasting life to all who call upon Him. You have to proclaim that in order to evangelize. If you have not talked about the cross and you have not talked about resurrection, you have not shared the gospel. That is the gospel. That's evangelism. But you also have a left hand. And your left hand is to defend the gospel, to give people a reason why they should believe this message. So you proclaim the message, and then you also give them reasons to believe. And it's not just logic that you use, but it's also your character that you use. It's also your passion that you use, your compassion that you use. All of these things show the believability of the gospel. And so when you're talking about evangelism and apologetics, that's how I want you to think about it biblically. Now, if you're in Colossians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages on evangelism, and you really never have evangelism without apologetics in some form in Scripture, going hand in hand. And here in Colossians chapter 4, you see that in verse 5, we are commanded to walk in wisdom. What is the book of Proverbs? It's a book of wisdom. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, that's wisdom. To be somebody who does not give an answer before he listens, that is wisdom. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and when you do that, you will be making the best use of the time. We are here among unbelievers. We're here among people who are outside of the blessings of Jesus Christ. And in order to make good use of our time here, we want to be wise. How do we do that? Paul gives us some specific instructions on how to walk in wisdom towards outsiders and thereby to make the best use of our time in this world. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious." We talked about this before. How we're supposed to include God in our language. We're supposed to include God in our talking. We season our speech with salt, which is having God's grace, God's love, in our speech. We don't edit that out. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That God is going to give you an answer for each person. That you don't have to study world religions and be an expert on Islam in order to share the gospel with a Muslim. You don't have to be an expert on the Book of Mormon in order to share the gospel with a Mormon. You don't have to have spent years researching the history of the Jehovah's Witness movement in order to share the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness. You can go to any place, any person, whether they're uneducated, whether they're super educated, and you can have wisdom from God in order to know how to talk to that person about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we have when we have the mind of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling with us. It's just an amazing, amazing gift and an amazing opportunity. So be confident, not in your education, your personality, your brain, your ethics, but be confident in God and what He has given to you in Christ. And then you can enter into these conversations and listen, and then know how to respond with wisdom. So let's back it up for a moment to what I had on this previous slide. This is just a short summary statement that I've come up with to describe the message, to describe the message of the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that there is a God who has spoken to us a holy and loving message of redemption through faith in Christ Jesus apart from our own works. And I have different parts of that statement in different colors, because the reason why I came up with this statement in this particular way was to help think through the categories of the skeptics that are presented in this particular book. This is Meet the Skeptic. It's by Bill Foster, a fairly recent book, which is designed to help us to understand how to interact with people that don't believe. What's a skeptic? A skeptic is somebody that is skeptical. A skeptic is somebody that's not gullible, who's not going to believe just because somebody tells him something, but he's going to want to have a good reason to believe a message. And so there's a good kind of skepticism and there's a bad kind of skepticism. You know, there's people in the world who love the scientific method. And they love the scientific method because it's skeptical. It doesn't just accept something because people think that it's true or it seems like it happens that way. But the scientist is rightly skeptical that he needs evidence. He needs proof. He needs to be able to put something to the test. And if it doesn't stand up to test, then he's not going to believe it. And that is good. I like the scientific method and I like to be skeptical. I'm a skeptical person by nature. The problem is when people are skeptical about things they should not be skeptical about. One of the things that we should not be skeptical about is whatever God says. If it can be shown that there is a God who has spoken to us a holy and loving message of redemption through faith in Christ Jesus apart from our own works, if I can demonstrate that, if I can show that, then it's wrong to be skeptical of that message. Now, in this book you have four different kinds of skepticism that the author come up with the categories. The categories don't come out of Scripture necessarily, but I think that he does a good job thinking through these issues. And the first one that you have up there in yellow, that there is a God, that this skeptic in the book is called the scientific skeptic. The scientific skeptic, now this is science in the bad sense of the word. I love science and I love the scientific method when it's properly understood. But what I don't love is philosophical naturalism. You say, what? What I don't love is when people say that the physical world is all there is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. I don't love that. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's scientific. I don't think there's any evidence for that statement. I think it's a statement of faith that is based upon no evidence. That the physical world is all there is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. And most scientists in the world, sadly, operate on that assumption. And therefore, a lot of the science that they do comes up with faulty conclusions. Every person who has studied logic at all knows that if you start with a faulty assumption, then you are going to end up with a faulty conclusion, no matter how good your logic is between it. And no matter how good your science, no matter how good your reasoning is, if you start with the faulty assumption, you will come to faulty conclusions. And that's why it's always good to get people back to the root idea. You know, when you're dealing with the skeptic, you're going to come up against all different kinds of statements that they're going to say why they don't believe the Bible, why they don't believe the gospel, why they don't believe in Jesus Christ. The scientific skeptic might say something along the lines of, God is just an irrational crutch that people use to explain things that they don't understand. But now that we understand so much through science, we can put our trust in science that it's going to explain everything that we don't yet have an explanation for, so we don't need the Bible anymore. Or you might come across somebody who says, you know, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible doesn't agree with evolution. And all of the scientists have proven, they've demonstrated that evolution is fact, that we got here through the process of slow change from one organism changing into another organism through changes in the DNA and mutations over time. So therefore, you know, the Bible is outdated and proven wrong, so I don't believe that there is a God who has spoken to us a holy and loving message of redemption through faith in Christ apart from our own works. And you're going to come across all different kinds of skeptics, not just the scientific skeptic, but then you also have the second line there, who has spoken to us. And this is categorized in the book as a biblical skeptic. You've got the scientific skeptic disagreeing with there is a God, because the physical world is all there is, ever was, or ever will be, and God's not physical, so there's no God. Makes logical sense, but it's just a faulty premise. who has spoken to us, this is the biblical skeptic. And they say, the Bible's just like any other holy book, and there's no way to know whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, and so we can be agnostic. That God has not spoken to us. If there is a God, He might be out there somewhere, maybe He started things, but we don't have any message from Him. We don't know who He is. There's no way to know. This is the biblical skeptic, a person who is skeptical that the Bible is the Word of God. And then you also come across many skeptics who have a problem with the third part of the message here, that there's a holy and loving message of redemption. And the particular part that they have a problem with here is the holy and the loving. Because the people will not understand holiness, and they'll misdefine holiness, and they won't understand love, and they'll misdefine love. And so when you give them the message of Jesus Christ about God's love sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, they say, I don't think God should do that, that there's no reason for God to do that. I don't think it's loving for God to do that. I don't think it's right for God to do that. And so they have a problem with the message of Jesus Christ because they are a moral skeptic. That is, that they have a problem with God's morals. They have a problem with God's character. That according to my moral standards, I don't deserve to die. I'm a pretty good person. So God should not have to crucify an innocent person in order to pay for my sins, because I don't deserve to be crucified for my sins. I don't believe what the Bible says about my moral state, and therefore I don't believe what the Bible says about the solution to my moral state. So you have the scientific skeptic, you have the biblical skeptic, and you have the moral skeptic. And then finally, the fourth one that is here at the end, through faith in Christ Jesus apart from our own works, this is the person who's skeptical about the way of salvation. This person can believe there is a God. He can believe that the Bible is God's Word. He can believe that Jesus Christ is the one who came to pay for our sins in God's loving plan. But they might say, it's not through faith, but it's through our own works. And so this skeptic is the spiritual skeptic. Now the spiritual skeptic comes in many different forms. He can look very, very Christian. He can look almost as Christian as any of us. But the spiritual skeptic can also look very different from us. The spiritual skeptic might be somebody who says, well, you know, I think heaven is a state of mind. And that, you know, I'm a very spiritual person, and I get closer to God by meditating. And when I meditate, I really feel close to God. And, you know, my God is a loving God. My God is a good God. And He basically is just like me. And the way that I'm going to become more like God is by getting rid of the things in me that are bad and affirming the things in me that are good. So the spiritual skeptic can be Buddhist. He can be Mormon. He can be Catholic. He can be evangelical. He can be all kinds of things. Somebody who thinks that by what we do, we can get to heaven, however you define heaven. Whether it's utopia in this world, like Karl Marx was looking for, or whether it's a state of mind in your own personal heart, like the Buddhist is looking for, or the Taoist is looking for, or whether it's, you know, the telestial or celestial heaven that the Mormon is working for, that they're working their way there instead of understanding grace and faith. So these are the different kind of skeptics that are analyzed, and you are equipped to help face through this book. And you can get this book relatively cheaply on Amazon. There's also an excellent workbook that goes through it. And so if this sounds interesting to you from what I share with you this morning, and you want to know more, then you know where to get some extra help, because I obviously can't cover everything in just 1 hour. So that introduces the categories of the skeptic. And we've also talked about how important it is to listen, because when you listen, you're going to find out what the person's real problem is. Is their hang-up that they don't believe in a God? Now, sometimes it might look like they have a certain hang-up, and then you have to ask them questions to find out if that's really their hang-up. When you start talking with people about spiritual things, they won't always open up and tell you their real heart issue right at the beginning. Very often people put out smoke screens. They'll try to derail the conversation. They'll try to get the focus off of what's really in their heart, because that's too personal and that's too painful, and they'll get you talking about something else. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well and He started to tell her about Himself? And we tell people about Jesus. Jesus told people about Himself. That's the gospel. He's the gospel. So He started telling her about Himself, and she started to get uncomfortable when He told her, you know, that you've lived with, was it 5 men, and you've divorced them all, and the man that you live with now is not your husband. And she said, oh, okay, you're a prophet. So let me ask you this. You know, you Jewish people say we should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritan people say that you should worship on Mount Gerizim. And so who's right? Let's talk religion, Mr. Prophet. And so that's what a lot of people will do with you when you start talking Jesus with them. When you start talking about their need for a personal Savior, they'll be like, oh, you're one of those religious people. Well, let's talk about abortion. Let's talk about evolution. Let's talk about some controversial issue that doesn't put the focus on me and my sin and my need for a Savior. So sometimes you have to get past those initial detours to get to the real heart of the issue. So I love the example that's in this book in Meet the Skeptic. It gives the example of his wife who was exercising, and she was talking with the man that was there at the gym next to her, and we call him Jack. And in the course of their conversation, Jack says, I believe in evolution. If God had something to do with it, he's not involved now. And the wife could have obviously thought, hey, here's a scientific skeptic. He believes in evolution. That's why he doesn't believe the Bible. I need to start dealing with him as a scientific skeptic. But she was smart. She was wise. And she started to ask questions. So when somebody makes a statement, sometimes we just want to jump right in with the answer. We want to say, oh, you know, I've studied evolution for, you know, 20 years now as a Christian, and I can tell you about mitochondrial DNA, and I can tell you about population statistics and moon dust and all the reasons why the Earth is young and the Bible is true, and, you know, you jump into this 30-minute dissertation, and that's not the real problem. And you've missed an opportunity because you were not wise. But she did not do that. She was wise, and she followed up his statement with a question. And she said, why do you think that? Ah, very good. Now, I want you to take this away, okay? If you're taking notes, write this down. Ask questions. Why is it so good to ask questions? Well, it helps you to do Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. If you jump in before you ask a question, you're going to answer the wrong question, and you're going to be foolish. Don't do that. Ask questions. Not only does it help you be wise, but it also takes the pressure off. Because it can be hard to remember everything about mitochondrial DNA. Am I right? Yeah, it's hard. So if I'm going to, you know, disprove evolution and prove a young Earth, I mean, I might need to get my notes out. But when you ask questions, it takes the pressure off of you. And now they have to back up their statement. And do you know that most people cannot back up their statements? Not only have they not, you know, got their notes with them, but they've never even thought through it to begin with. They're just repeating what they heard at school. They're just repeating what the Discovery Channel told them. You know, they don't understand these things. They don't know it. They're just parroting what somebody else has told them. So when you ask them, why do you think that? Now they have to stop and think. Now, why do I think that? And that is what we want to do. We want people to think. And when Paul was giving his defense before Agrippa, he kept asking him to think. All of his statements were designed to get him to think about what was going on, to not just look at it as a king who has this judge case that he has to decide, but he was really appealing for him to become a Christian, to think through these things. And so good questions will do that. Why do you think that, she said. And Jack responded, because if God was involved now, there wouldn't be so much bad stuff. And she followed up with another question. Like what? Which is another way of saying, what do you mean by that? And what do you mean by that is one of the best questions you can ask. It's good for husbands and wives when you're talking with each other. It's good for Christians and non-Christians when you're talking with each other. What do you mean by that? Don't answer before you really know what the real issue is. And so she's being very wise. What do you mean by that? She says, like what? And he says, well, you know, suffering. So we found out that his real problem is not that he's a scientific skeptic. It's not that he's a microbiologist who spent 20 years on this and that there's no way he's ever going to believe the Bible because he's been completely brainwashed. But that his real problem is he doesn't understand how God can be holy and loving and the world be the way that it is. His real problem is that he's a moral skeptic. He doesn't like the way that God is running his universe. There's too much suffering in God's universe. And so she has identified the real problem by asking questions. And she goes one step further, and this is really wise. Listen to this. She says, well, do you know someone who's suffering? And he says, yeah. My wife is suffering. See, you're dealing with real people, with real problems. You don't just treat them like an exercise in sharing your faith. You treat them with respect. You treat them with compassion. You listen to them. And then you have the power to give them the answer. You have the answer. But you're going to have to help them think through the lies that have been told them. And the large way that happens is that the words that they use in their minds have been twisted. Now, words are avenues of thought. And so if their words are twisted, then their thoughts are twisted. And if thoughts are twisted, they're going to get upside down. And what is bad is going to look good, and what is good is going to look bad. Satan is so good at this. And in our era of mass media, with the internet and with movies and television, magazines and newspapers, the way that he twists words, oh, it is so amazing. It's so sinister. When you start to have your eyes open to the way that he does this. And I wish we had more time this morning to talk specifically about a lot of the words here that are being twisted, especially in regards to the moral skeptic, the moral relativist. Let's just talk a little bit, okay? A couple of the words here. Censorship. People are against censorship. Censorship is bad. And the definition of censorship that is used by people, this is, again, not a good definition of censorship, but it's just kind of the one that's in vogue, is that you're restricting someone's freedom of personal expression. It comes down to how you define expression. Do I have the personal freedom to express myself if I'm the type of person who wants to expose myself in public? No. I should be restricted in my freedom to do that. If that's what my desires are in my heart. No, I should be restricted in that expression of my personal desires. And so people will take censorship and they'll remove it from the category of people should be free to speak ideas, and they'll move it into the area of people should be free to walk in those ideas. But you can see how the confusion is easily made. And so what people say is that a Christian who believes that abortion is wrong and that people should not have the freedom to kill an unborn baby, or that homosexuality is wrong and that it's better for a country to not legalize gay marriage, that they'll say what you're doing is you're censoring. What you're doing is limiting people's personal freedom to express themselves. And this is so wrong because this is a sword that is used always by those who are trying to promote their way and to stop you from promoting yours. That censorship is actually a tool that they'll label you with in order to censor you. They'll say, well, you believe in censorship and therefore you should be censored. And let me explain it in this way. That the skeptic who is a moral relativist, he pretends to be the type of person that says, well, all views are equal, right? Coexist. That all views are equally valid and equally good. And we want everyone to be able to express themselves the way that they want to. And they say this until they have the power to stop you from expressing your view. That the person who does not have the power to censor, but to make the rules, to determine the morals of a society, says, we want tolerance. We want everyone to be able to have the freedom to express their own views. Go back 100 years ago, and in public schools, it was illegal to teach evolution. And the evolutionists were saying, all we want is the freedom to be able to express our views. All we want is tolerance of our view. That you guys can have your view, we can have our view, we can present them both side by side. That would be fair. Let's not censor the teaching of evolution. And then they win their court case, and they get everybody in positions of power, they take over the school systems, and now are they saying everyone should have an opportunity to present their view? No, they're not. And when you go to a country where Islam is the minority religion, say Islam is a religion of tolerance. It's a religion of peace. We just want to be able to express our opinion and have our views. But then you go to a country where Islam is the majority, and do the Jews get to have freedom of religion? Do the Christians get to have freedom of religion? Is there equality? No. Yeah, you have the freedom to have your head chopped off. But you see that this tolerance is something that people preach before they get into power. And once people have power, then they switch it. And they say, you no longer have the freedom to have your view. You can have my view. And so the moral relativist, he contradicts himself. His position is untenable. It is not possible for all views to be equal because all views are different. Moral relativism would work if we all lived completely by ourselves on an island. Then I could make all the rules. And if I got unhappy with my rules, I could change my rules. However, that's not how society works. In a society, somebody has to determine the rules. Somebody is going to have to determine what's allowed and what's not allowed. And therefore, you can't have all views being equally tolerated. If all views are equally tolerated, then you have anarchy. You have no law. You have every person doing what's right in their own eyes. And the Bible actually describes a time period in Israel's history where there was no law, where there was no king, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was a time of peace and prosperity and joy and holding hands and singing songs. No, it was not. It was a time of war, tragedy, death, rape, injustice. It was not a good time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so the moral relativist, his position sounds great. It sounds tolerant. It sounds open-minded. And this is how they sell themselves and brand themselves, and they believe it. They really think they are those things. But in reality, they are just like everybody else. They have their view, and if they have the power, they will impose their view. Now, in order to explode moral relativism, let me show you how easy it is. One statement that a moral relativist might make is, he'd say, all truth is relative. I believe all truth is relative. Well, how do you explode that statement? Well, the statement explodes itself. All you have to do is say, is that statement relative? I believe all truth is relative. Well, you just said all truth. Is that relative to you? Maybe for me, all truth is not relative. So you see that you just have to turn the statement back on itself and it explodes because you can't say all truth is relative if all truth is relative. You're making an objective statement about truth, saying that there is no objective statement about truth. What if I said no one has the whole truth? You know, the Jews, the Muslims, the Christians. No, nobody has the whole truth. Is that statement the whole truth? And you just get people to think, ask them the question. You're not there to try to, you know, slam them down and say, you just said something really stupid. Now, you get them to think. You got to say it in the right way so that they realize, oh yeah, I just contradicted myself. Number three, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. A lot of people like to say that. You know, I'm glad that you found something that works for you, and you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, is that statement true for you, but not true for me? It's easy to blow these statements up. They're nonsensical. Truth depends on your perspective. Does that truth depend on your perspective? Truth should be decided by each individual. What if I decide differently? That truth should not be decided by each individual. Don't I have the choice to decide that? Nothing is black and white. Well, that sounds like an awfully black and white statement. You know, that true for you and not true for me statement, it works sometimes. It's true for you that you like Reese's Peanut Butter Cups the best out of all candy bars. Probably. Right? But that's not true for me. You know, when it comes to personal preferences, there's no objective way to determine what is the best candy bar. Different people are going to like different things. Like for the person who's allergic to peanut butter, Reese's are not the best candy bar. There is such a thing as subjective truth. But to say all truth is subjective, that's where people go wrong. And where people say any talk about religion or God or morals is subjective, they've gone wrong. And our job is to help them, show them that there is such a thing as objective truth. So if somebody comes along and says, you know, there's no objective truth, what's true for you is not true for me, you just want to help them see that, well, there are areas of life where there is objective truth. Like when your doctor tells you you have cancer, you can't just go to him and say, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. It doesn't work. You know, when your bank account calls you and tells you that you're overdrawn, you can't say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. The policeman pulls you over. Do you know how fast you were going? Well, in my truth, I was going the speed limit. You know, when your boyfriend or girlfriend, they call you and they tell you they want to break up, and you just tell them, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. You can live in your delusion for a little while, but it's still a delusion. So, you know, it just doesn't work in real life, and there is such a thing as absolute truth. And that's what we want to help people to understand. So much more that I'd like to say on this subject. But let's end in Romans chapters 1 and 2. Romans 1 and 2 shows us the objective revelation of God. There is creation in everything that is around us and also in the conscience that He has placed within us. And the moral relativist keeps trying to tell himself or herself that she or he gets to make the rules. I get to decide what's right and wrong for me. But it's a delusion. It's a brave face. That the person actually does not even have the ability to convince himself or herself of what is right and wrong. That you can tell yourself over and over again, it's okay what I'm doing, it's okay what I'm doing, it's okay what I'm doing. But you have a conscience. And your conscience says, it's not okay what you're doing. It's not okay what you're doing. You try to silence it, and you try to put it down, and you try to, no, no, it's okay, it's okay. They say it's okay, and I believe it's okay. But the conscience is still there saying, not okay. What you did, what you're doing, is wrong. So that people don't even have the ability to make up their own rules. But they have a conscience that tells them the rules. And in Romans chapter 2, you read in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, that is, without knowing God's commandments that He gave in the Bible, the Old Testament, through Moses, all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Romans, the Greeks, everybody else in the world that's not Jewish in Paul's time, they didn't study the law of Moses, they didn't study the Ten Commandments or memorize them, they were pagans, they had their pagan philosophy, they don't know the law. But by nature, they do what the law requires. Why did the Romans have a law that you couldn't steal? Why did the Romans have a law that you couldn't kill your neighbor for no reason and take his stuff? Why did they have those laws? If we're all just animals, why don't we just act like animals? But we have laws. We do it by nature, what the law requires. The Bible says that reveals that they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so the goal with the moral relativist is not only to get them to think and to recognize that their worldview contradicts itself, but to also get them to feel the pangs of their conscience. To not only say, what's your standard of right and wrong, but where did the standard of right and wrong come from? And have you lived up to the standard of right and wrong that is in your heart? How does your heart know when you're guilty? And what are you going to do with that guilt? That's the answer of the good news that we are driving people towards. We're here to serve people. We're not here to put people down. We're not here to make the laws and establish our kingdom. We are here to serve people by helping them understand the grace of God that forgives their sins and can give them the peace that they are longing for, of having peace with their Creator and the one who is our Redeemer.